that is directed specifically at this situation in our church, but God, through the Holy Spirit, takes His Word and uses it in amazing ways, doesn't He? So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13 today, and I'd like to just pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce to the deepest part of our souls, and we just pray, Lord, that we will experience the transforming work of Your Spirit today in our hearts as we look at Your Word, Lord. It's just the next passage, but I believe that the Spirit of God uses the next passage for our immediate lives as You speak to us. So, Lord, we give You that go-ahead this morning to speak into our lives, to encourage our hearts, and to use Your Word, Lord, to strengthen and establish us in our faith. And, Lord, I just want to get out of the way and let Your Word speak for itself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there are times when in the midst of a fruitful ministry, something totally unexpected happens. And that's really what's going on here in the book of Acts. There is a very fruitful ministry going on in a place called Antioch, in Syria, and the church is growing. The church is experiencing new converts to the faith. There's just a wonderful, the Lord is adding to their numbers. It's an amazing event that's taking place in the history of the church. And then in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them," which was someplace else. It was moving them. And so Barnabas and Saul were sent out. And actually the Lord led them out. And then Barnabas and Saul went out at the leading of the Lord. And then thirdly, the church at Antioch was behind them, stood behind them, supporting them, and was the mother church. So that's going on here. Saul changes his name here from Saul to Paul, which means small, and he was embarking on no pleasure cruise. This was not a luxury liner heading out into the Mediterranean. This was the real deal. This is ministry with all of its harsh and sometimes very difficult circumstances to deal with. And I think it is. Right from the get-go, I believe that Paul experienced hardship. He was called, he went, he went out. But when he got to Pamphylia, and I'm just going to tell you, I've already told you that he went from Antioch in Syria down to Seleucia, across 16 hours by boat to Salamis on the east coast of Cyprus. Then they went across, so they had a sailing experience already. Then they traveled by land across the island of Cyprus, about 90 miles. It wasn't an Airbus or a train or a taxi or anything. It was probably walking on foot. And across to the other end of the island, which was Paphos. And they had an amazing experience there. And then they sailed north. And they went to what we would call Turkey today. It's Asia Minor. They landed at a place called probably Antalya and Perga. And then, to get to Perga, they had to climb about 3,500 feet in elevation just once they hit the mainland up to Perga. And then we're going to read about another probably 100 plus miles into the interior of Asia Minor. And so, and probably it was here that Paul contracted some sort of disease. It may have been malaria. So you can imagine, we were sent out by the Holy Spirit. We're the missionaries. Here we go, you know. And then we get on a boat. And then we go across the island by foot. And then we get on another ship and come to Perga. And all of a sudden, and I believe it's real possible that here on the first missionary journey, Paul got really sick. And maybe malaria. It may have been that he had the beginning of his eye problems there. His eyesight was affected in Pamphylia. And also, not only that, but something else happened. The missionary team lost John Mark. And so John Mark decided from Perga to head back to Jerusalem. And we aren't really sure what the reasons were for his going back. There's lots of speculation. Could have been that he was tired of being seasick. It could have been homesick. It could have been Paul sick. because Paul was not an easy guy to, you know, may have not have been an easy guy to get along with. And we aren't really sure what all the reasons were. But he boarded the ship and headed back to Jerusalem. So Paul has probably got malaria, has something going on with his eyes and his eyesight. He's lost a team member, and he is involved in missionary work, having to climb 3,500 feet up to Perga. And we're going to see immediately he begins to experience opposition from the Jewish community. And so there's just part and parcel of the whole thing. So in all of this, if you want to take anything out of this part of the book of Acts, it would be that I think Paul's a pretty good example of several things. One is that ministry is dangerous sometimes. Ministry is costly. Ministry is not a piece of cake. Ministry involves people. It involves sometimes conflict. It involves health. It involves being away from familiar surroundings and family. Serving at the center of God's will can be dangerous business. And it is. One of my seminary professors said that in the ministry, the bullets are real. And that's true. It's not just sort of fairy tales. It's real. There's real stuff that goes on in the lives of God's people as they work to serve Him. So that's what's going on here. I'd like to maybe show some pictures. And if it works, it does. If it doesn't, you can go on Google Perga and Pisidian Antioch online, and you can see some of these pictures. Fred and Donna are our travel hosts this morning. If you have any questions, they've been here. They've actually been to Perga. They've been to Pisidian Antioch and several of the churches of Asia Minor that we found in the book of Revelation. So there's generally the Antioch of Syria, down to Cyprus, across Cyprus, and then up to the bottom of what we would call Turkey today or Asia Minor. And it's a beautiful seaport. And I think that's just where we're going to go. Next one. And these are some ruins. This is Perga, okay? And it's not Pisidian Antioch, but these are amazing ruins that are left. And I'm just, I don't even know if I can tell you what they all are, except that it's an ancient, ancient location. I mean, for many civilizations have come and gone. Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, several empires have come. The Persians were here. So there have been several, empires that have come through here, settled here, ruled here, dominated here. Same thing with Cyprus. And so ruins are left, but there's lots and lots of ruins here if you have the time. So if you see Fred and Donna in any of these pictures, wave at them, okay? Let's keep going here real quick. Just quick. Some more. Just keep going through here. That's a Roman bath. And somehow they heated the water there. An amphitheater. And then this is another map. Because if you look up inland, this is as far north as Paul went on his first missionary journey, which is kind of to the heart of modern-day Turkey. It's Pisidian Antioch. And there were lots of cities named Antioch because of, not because it was a great name, but because of Antiochus, who was a Roman emperor. It was named after him. So this is Pisidian Antioch. There's Fred right there on the right with a hat. More ruins. This is up inland in the plains above. Go ahead. This is actually a synagogue. So if you can imagine Paul, that was his practice, was to go to a synagogue and explain the scriptures, read the scriptures, and preach. And that was his methodology. So I think that's the last one. So just a quick tour with your eyes of where this all took place. Now, in your Bibles, if you would, you can turn to Acts chapter 14 for just a minute. And I want to read a verse there before we dig into Acts 13. Acts 14, 27. This is the report of what God did during the first missionary journey. So verse 27 says, "When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." So this is Gentile territory. There are lots of Jews there, but it's a Gentile area. And so God opened this door wide to the Gentiles in Asia Minor. So why is it? What moved Paul out? Because we know that his practice was always to go to the Jews first. He always honored his own people first. Philippians chapter 3 tells us all of his Jewish credentials and how he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he was schooled in the Old Testament. He was an amazing example of what it means to be a Jew. So he's never denied that. But he was told early on that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That he was, you remember how God, when he was first saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles." That's what the Lord told John, Paul, and kings, and the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel, right? "For I must show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So that was his call. How would you like that? How would you like that call? I'm going to send you out to the Gentiles, and I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for it. For my name's sake. But he was willing to go, willing to suffer for the name of Christ. And his plan was always to the Jew first and then to the Greek. To the Jew first, wherever he went, to the Jew first. Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that was his methodology. That was his plan. But what was in his heart? What was it? How did he feel toward his fellow countrymen? Well, look at Romans chapter 9. If you want to know kind of what was in his heart, what he felt, what motivated him, what moved him to share the gospel, verse 1 of chapter 9 in Romans says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And then he starts naming seven privileges that Israel had. The nation of Israel, and he named seven of them. To them belongs the adoption as sons. And I could show you Old Testament scriptures all through here. To them belongs the divine glory, the Shekinah glory. To them belongs the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. To them belongs the receiving of the land. I just started reading in Joshua this week the beginning of the conquest of the land that God gave to the nation of Israel. An amazing section of history in Israel. To them belongs the temple worship. To them belongs the promises, especially the promise of the coming Messiah. And to them is the line of promise beginning with the patriarchs. And so you can study Romans chapter 9 and see Paul's great sorrow on their behalf. So wherever Paul went on his first missionary journey, he would go to the synagogue first. He would go into the synagogue and he would participate in their regular worship there. And so there are four times in the book of Acts when Paul preaches a sermon. There's four sermons that you can find in the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at just one of them. And we're going to see how he preached, how he thought, and how he approached this new Gentile audience, even though there were Jews there. So verse 16 through 25 in Acts 13, this is the foundation. He lays the foundation for what he's going to say to the people. This is the foundational part of the sermon. This is connecting with the people. This is the introduction. This is how he got their attention. This is how he won an ear with them. And so we look at verse 26 and through 25. I'll just read it. Paul stood up, as was the custom, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel," to the Jew first, "and you who fear God," the Gentiles, not full Jewish proselytes, even though they were in the synagogue, but men who feared God. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." I can put my name in there. Verse 19, "When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took place about 450 years. Verse 20, "After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after that, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' And from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior." This is the heart of his foundation, his introduction, that God has brought a Savior to the nation of Israel. Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So here's the beginning of his message, the beginning of the sermon. This is what he says. He addresses them as men of Israel or Jews and those who worship God, who fear God. And then he begins to do this history of Israel, survey of Israel's history. And basically he says, okay, the nation of Israel. And he was really wanting the Jews in the audience to grasp this. He said, verse 17, he talked about their stay in Egypt. And in verse 17, he talks about the Exodus. And then he talks about their 40 years in the wilderness. And then he talks about the conquest of the promised land. And then he talks about those seven nations in Canaan, which God overthrew. And then he talks about the period of the judges. And then he talks about the monarchy, the time of the United Kingdom, 40 years under Saul, 40 years under King David, and 40 years under Solomon. And so he just is rehearsing for them in this sermon the history of Israel. And as soon as he mentions David, every Jewish ear would understand and put together the fact that when we talk about King David, we are talking his lineage, and out of his lineage would come the Messiah. Every Jew, their ears would perk up, and they would understand that out of when you mention King David, you're really going to relate what is said to the Messiah. And so he gets right down to it and talks about out of the lineage of David comes a Savior, Jesus. His forerunner was John the Baptist. John the Baptist did his work. And all I'll say here is that God was at work in and for Israel, preparing the way for the coming of the promised Messiah. So he's preaching Christ. He's preaching Jesus. He's talking about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus, God the Son, the promised anointed Messiah. And I want to just read this little sentence. Every pious Jew knew that Messiah would come from David's family and that a prophet would announce his coming beforehand. Every pious Jew knew that. From David's family would come a Messiah, and there would be a prophet that would announce his coming beforehand, right? So that's the foundation. Now we get to the heart of his sermon, verses 26 and following. This is where he declares the truth. This is where the persecutor becomes the proclaimer of the gospel to this Gentile audience, Jew and Gentile audience. So verse 26 says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." This message has been sent to us. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." What he was really saying is the Jewish community, the leadership, and the people living in Jerusalem did not understand who Jesus was. They had a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem rejected and crucified the nation's Messiah, not because they had not read or heard the message of the prophets, but because they did not understand the message. And so they put him to death. And so the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth was promised by the prophets, but the Jewish people did not understand it. And the key to this whole thing is in chapter 30, his message. And if you could highlight it in blue, purple, green, orange, neon, whatever you want, this is what Jesus said. And I'll tell you why he, or what Paul said, because, and why he said it. Verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead." If he was the Messiah, most Jews would say, well, he can't be the Messiah. He's dead. He's gone. We got rid of him. He cannot be the one that we are waiting for, that we are looking for. It just won't work. And here's their logic. It was something like, if Jesus is the Messiah and he died and he remained dead, this covenant could never be fulfilled. Therefore, Jesus had to be raised from the dead or the covenant would prove false. He had to be raised from the dead. And so that's where the Jewish leaders stumbled. He had to be raised from the dead. And Paul uses several Old Testament scriptures. He talks about Psalm 2, verse 7. I'm going to have you look at those with me for just a minute, okay? So hold your thumb here. Go back to Psalm chapter 2, and let's look at that for a minute. I'm hearing a couple of pages rustling out there. Maybe you're using your iPhones or something now. Psalm 2. is a, in fact, it says this in this royal psalm, it unveils the resolve of world rulers to rebel against the Lord and His anointed King. And it reveals the Lord's purpose to set His King on Mount Zion. It reports the decree spoken to Him by the Lord on the day of His coronation, giving Him authority to rule the earth in righteousness. And verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh, the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This is Yahweh, the Father, speaking to His Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. This is a messianic psalm, if there ever is one. It's one that speaks of the promised coming Messiah and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So Paul uses this scripture in his sermon in the book of Acts. He also uses Isaiah chapter 55. Let's look at that one. Isaiah 55 and verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. He was speaking of an everlasting covenant, an everlasting arrangement that was to be made. It refers to the covenant that God made with David, which involves the same mercies as those extended to David. And then 2 Samuel 7, God had promised David that from him the Messiah would come. This is an everlasting covenant with a throne to be established forever. And so, again, if Jesus had died, then none of this covenant made any sense. There's no such thing as an everlasting covenant. But Jesus was raised from the dead. And the last part of the sermon in Acts then is beginning with verse 38 of chapter 13. And here's where Paul draws the net, where he talks to those who are hearing him. He says, therefore, let it be known to you. Let it be known to you. I am here to declare to you. I am here to preach to you. I am here at great cost with a heart that of love. But let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. I mean, if you want to know what the missionary message was, the first part was, there is available the forgiveness of sins. That means that there is sin. There is such a thing as sin, even though we live in a postmodern world that seems to say that truth is relative and it doesn't matter. It's what everybody decides is true and right and wrong. But this says there is such a thing as sin. And in Jesus, there is the forgiveness of sins that is proclaimed to you. And you have to understand, this is not Jerusalem. This is new stuff. This is new words for the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch. So there's the forgiveness of sins that is available to you. And verse 39 says, and through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. This is pretty much the book of Galatians in a nutshell, but we won't go there. But it's really the doctrine of justification. Justification is the act of being made free. It is the act of God where He declares the believing sinner to be righteous in Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? Do you believe that?
Amen.
Justification is the act of God. It's not the prize that believers will get someday, but it is the act of God in declaring the believing sinner to be righteous in Jesus Christ, to be clothed with His righteousness. It has to do with the believer standing before the throne of God. And anyway, that's justification. That's what Paul was preaching here, that through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Anybody ever do something against the law in this room? How many of you have never broken the law? Really? Okay. How many of you have ever driven out this way in the church parking lot? How many of you have ever speeded in the church parking lot? Now, I know we're talking about this is not the same as out there on the highway, but Jesus came to justify the sinner. And the law, all the law can do is condemn. If you're ever driving along and you're going down the freeway and you're not sure about the speed limit, that happens sometimes. And so you look up and there's a sign, and the sign says, speed limit 200. Where did you find that sign? What?
Nowhere.
I haven't found that one yet. Although I have found no speed limit sign at all in Montana, I think it was, right? Aren't there places in Montana where you can just let her pedal to the metal and... Huh?
They changed it.
I remember a long time ago when you could. So anyway, that's not coming to Washington State anytime soon, I guarantee you. But anyway, so all of a sudden you're driving along, you're cruising along at about 75 or maybe 80, and all of a sudden you look up and there's a sign that says 70. And all the sign can do is condemn you and say, you are speeding. You have broken the law. You deserve to go to jail or to have your license revoked. That's all the law could do. But Jesus came, and through His death and through His suffering on the cross, if we believe in Him, then we can be declared righteous, clothed with His righteousness, even though we are sinners. That's an amazing truth. And that's what Paul preached here on this missionary journey. The Jews believed that God would justify the righteous and condemn the unrighteous. That's what most Jews believed. But God justifies the ungodly who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's let the Word of God say it. Okay, Romans chapter 4, okay? Acts Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Here's Paul later on writing, explaining this doctrine of justification. And he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, by keeping the speed limit laws meticulously, he has something to boast about. I've never speeded. I've never touched the white line. I've never failed to turn on my turn signal. That was my first mistake when I was learning how to drive and got my driver's license. I forgot to signal soon enough. But anyway, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and what happened? And it was credited to him as righteousness. It's amazing. It was credited to him as righteousness. And that's the doctrine of justification. It's pretty cool. So let's finish Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13, and then we'll have some lunch, okay? Acts 13, verses 40 and following. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Where did that come from? What book of the Old Testament did that come from? Paul was really good about the Old Testament, right? Habakkuk, yeah. Habakkuk 1:5. And the idea here was, in Habakkuk's day, the unbelievable work, does anybody know what it was? What was unbelievable about the work of God in Habakkuk's day? Real quickly, that God was going to use very unrighteous Gentiles to discipline His own people, Israel. That's what Habakkuk was saying. I can't believe you're going to turn them loose on us. The unbelievable work God was doing was the raising up of the Chaldeans to chasten His people. A work so remarkable that nobody would believe it. How could you use them to spank us? How could you use this wicked people to bring judgment on us? That was what Paul was reminding them. After all, why would God use an evil pagan nation to punish His own chosen people, sinful though they might be? God was using Gentiles to punish the Jews. That's at the heart of this. That's an unbelievable work, that God would use Gentiles to punish the Jews. But the wonderful work in Paul's day was that God was using the Jews to save the Gentiles. It's the other way around. Here's Paul. Here's Barnabas. Here are the early apostles. And through them, they are bringing the gospel to the Gentile world. And the result? Many Jews and Gentiles believed and began to associate with Paul and Barnabas. And the Gentiles were especially excited about Paul's message and wanted to tell them more, which he did the next Sunday, the next Sabbath. So they wanted him to stick around and come back. So verse 42, and Paul and Barnabas were going out. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So it was effective preaching in a Gentile place. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. I'm so dumbfounded by that. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. I've got these words highlighted in red in my Bible. It's opposition, opposition to the gospel. It's jealousy, whatever you want to call it. But they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. That's what the Spirit of God in them would do. Gave them boldness in speech, not fear, not timidity, but boldness. And said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. It's an amazing, amazing turning point in Paul's life and ministry. For so the Lord had commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to those to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as, this is not a Sunday to teach the whole doctrine of election, but if you want to know whether there are elect from God's side, whether there are those that are chosen by God to believe from the God side of things, this is a verse that you need to deal with. And it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's an amazing statement, and you can't throw that away. There are those that are appointed. It actually has to do with their name put on a register, on a list. And that's the wording that Paul used. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I'm just going to quickly tell you there's a human side too. Do you know what the human side is? They were fasting. They were praying. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. They obeyed the Holy Spirit. They got on the boat. They went across the island of Cyprus. They got on another boat. They went to Perga. They endured sickness. They endured the loss of John Mark. They went and they opened their mouth and they preached. And they preached the gospel fearlessly and faithfully. And so that's the human side. And the God side is as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so it's both sides here. Amen? Okay. So it's both, we both have the responsibility, and God does His thing. So the word of law, the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So, anyway. Lord, we bow before You, and Lord, we thank You that You are sovereign, that You're on the throne, that You know what You're doing, that You do whatever You want in all the host of heaven, and we do bow our hearts before You today. We worship You as the sovereign Lord that You are. And Lord, we believe that You bring people into the kingdom, that You bring people who have been elected and chosen by Your amazing hand. And then, Lord, we also acknowledge that we have responsibilities with the gospel. We have work to do. We have the decision to make of whether we will obey You, whether we will get up in the morning and be instruments in Your hands or not. There's a human side to all of this. And thank You, Lord, for this story. Thank You for Paul and Barnabas and all they went through for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. The suffering that they endured for the sake of Christ. And Lord, they're good examples to us. And we want to follow them as they follow Christ. We want to live in a way that they lived as they followed You. And Lord, this morning, of course, we come back to our world, our life, our community, our church, our friends, Anna and AJ and Mariah and Jossie. And Lord, we really do believe You for what's ahead for them. We ask You to guide their lives, guide their steps, open doors, show them the next stage of their journey, go before them. Lord, I pray that they would unmistakably hear Your voice and follow You. We ask for Your blessing on their health. We ask for Your blessing upon their family relationships and on their future ministry for You. Lord, we pray that many, many years from now, they will be continually putting their feet on the floor as they get out of bed in the morning in order to serve You, in order to live for You, and to give of themselves in ministry for Your kingdom, Lord. And I pray that the journey that they're on will be filled with joy and growth and learning, and all that You have in store for them. We entrust them into Your care. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people here said, Amen. Okay. Amen. Thank you. All right.